Would you open your Bible now with me to Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the pews. They're underneath your seats, and you can grab one of those. And just by word of introduction here, we are in a series on the book of Exodus this year, and we are at the halfway point here, the exact halfway point, as a matter of fact. And as we get into the second half of this book, after the people have reached Mount Sinai, those of you who've read Exodus know that the second half of Exodus contains a lot of detail about laws, a lot of detail about the tabernacle, a lot of details about the priesthood and the priestly garments and all of these things. It's a second half of the book where sometimes people get bogged down in the book of Exodus. And what I want to tell you is that as we enter this second half, we're going to speed up the pace a little bit. So during the first half of the book, we've gone pretty slowly. We've gone into detail looking at these chapters. And during the second half of this series, we're going to just bring the plane up a lot higher, so to speak, and look at sort of the bird's eye view. And so I'm going to be covering a lot more material in most of these sermons in the second half, sort of looking at a summary of some of these details so that we don't lose sight of the big picture here. So what we're going to be looking at this morning actually is three chapters, Exodus 21 through 23. Which is a chunk of this book, which is a series of laws. It's sometimes called the Book of the Covenant because it's all these laws that God gave at Mount Sinai. And so that's a lot of verses. I'm not going to read all three chapters right now. Instead, what I'd ask you to do is open up to chapter 21, 22, and 23, because I'm going to be doing a lot of kind of summarizing and overlook of these chapters as we go along. So let's enter into a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your precepts. Thank you for your commands. Thank you for your laws. Lord, we know that every single part of the scriptures you tell us are inspired and are profitable for our lives. And so we come to your word today, Lord, and just like we do every day, we desire to know how this particular piece of your word is profitable for us. Would you show us that, Lord? Would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts? Would you clear away misunderstandings? And would you shed light on your word through the illumination of your Holy Spirit and help us to bring all of ourselves, our thinking and our hearts and our lives into alignment with your true and holy word? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So earlier this week, I was on Facebook and I saw someone post a little meme, a picture with words on it, that included the following question. Maybe you've seen this one floating around Facebook, but included the following question or statement. It said, quote, "Why is it that when Christians want to eat shrimp, they say, Jesus made a new covenant, so the Old Testament laws are over. But when Christians start talking about sexuality, they start quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy." Let me say that again in case you didn't quite catch it. It's snarky. It's a snarky comment. Why is it that when Christians want to eat shrimp, they say, well, Jesus made a new covenant, so the Old Testament laws are over. But when Christians start talking about sexuality, they start quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You see, what this is it's an accusation that's being leveled against Christianity. And it's one of the most common accusations that's leveled against Christianity. It's the accusation of hypocrisy. Many people believe that when it comes to following God's law, Christians are hypocrites. And they say this because that Christians will often, when it comes to following the Old Testament law, say, for instance, when it comes to matters like the example given there of sexuality, that Christians will quote certain Old Testament laws and say, this is God's will and we need to follow it. But then when it comes to other matters like eating shrimp, as the example gave, where there are Old Testament laws prohibiting certain types of shellfish, Christians will say, well, no, the law has been set aside and we don't need to follow that anymore. And so what we are told is that Christians are hypocritical and that we are guilty of picking and choosing which parts of the law we want to follow and which parts we don't. This is one of the most common accusations I hear against Christianity. You see it on Facebook. You see it in the media. I hear these arguments all the time. And so the question is, how do we respond to that? Is it really the case that Christians are hypocritical when it comes to this? And really what's being discussed here is a larger question, a broader question, and that is, how should Christians understand and interpret the Old Testament law? How should we understand it and interpret it? This section of Exodus, as I said, 21 through 23, is a long section of law. It's called the Book of the Covenant sometimes because it's the laws that God gave in addition to the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And it's a reminder that the Ten Commandments were not the only laws that God gave his people. There are other laws here in Exodus. There are more laws in the Pentateuch, especially in Leviticus. And these were the commands. There's 613 of them in total that made up the Old Testament law. These were the commands that God gave his people after he had saved and redeemed them and says, here's how I want you to live now. And all of this comprised the law. The question is, this is the $50 million question, how should Christians understand all of this today? What do we do with all of it? We talked about the Ten Commandments last week, and that's easy enough. Most people get on board with that. But then what do we do with all of this other stuff, all of this law? Are these laws still binding upon us, or are only some of them binding on us, or are none of them binding on us? And if only some of them are binding on us, then how do we determine which ones are binding and which ones are not? These are the questions that we're going to explore this morning. And actually, I don't think this is as complicated as people make it. I think that there's a pretty easy way that you can clear this up and cut through all of the confusion. So, one of the first things we need to see as we look now at Exodus 21 through 23 is when you look at these chapters, when you look at the Old Testament law as a whole, you need to first see that there are multiple kinds of law that are contained in these chapters. What the first misstep that people make is to take all the Old Testament law and lump it into the same category. But that is not actually the case. There are multiple kinds of law. There are three broad categories of law. And we need to understand these three categories if we're going to properly interpret and apply the law to our lives today. So let's talk about them together. The first category is there are civil laws. There are civil laws, and these are the laws that governed ancient Israelite society. These are the laws that were given to regulate social matters and Israelite society during the time of the kingdom. They outline not only what the rules were for society, but the consequences for breaking those rules. So let's look at a few examples. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, there are laws about slavery. In fact, this is the first set of laws that are given, really, not quite the first, but some of the first laws are a whole bunch of laws pertaining to slavery. Now, immediately, we got a stumbling block here, because many modern people look at this and find it offensive. How could God's law contain laws about slavery as if this was an approved practice? And we look at this and think this is not just troublesome, but maybe even offensive that the Bible would have laws about this and would somehow condone it. We need to remember three things when we come across these laws like this in Exodus, the laws about slavery. Number one is that in the ancient world, slavery was just a fact of life. It was something that everybody experienced, that it was around them and was assumed, and that was practiced by basically every single people group. So it was basically a fact of life. And secondly, usually in the ancient world, slavery was not the kind of slavery that we think of when we think of 19th century America. When we think of 19th century America, or prior to that, we think of slavery that was based upon race and people who were basically stolen from one homeland and carried off to another. Many times in the ancient world, slavery took the form of indentured servanthood, where someone was in a debt that they couldn't pay, and so they would enter into becoming a slave or a servant in order to try to pay that debt off. And so this was a different kind of slavery in many cases than the slavery we think of today. And the third thing that we need to understand is, why is God all of a sudden talking about laws about slavery right at the beginning of all these laws? Well, remember the context. The Israelites had just come out of Egypt, where they had been enslaved. They were slaves. And if you look at the laws about slavery in the Old Testament, most of them are concerned with making sure that slaves weren't improperly treated. It's as if God is saying he wants to make sure that what happened to them in Egypt did not happen or was not practiced by his people continuing on, or not that kind of subjugation and mistreatment. So we have, first of all, laws about slavery. What I want you to see is that these are part of the civil law. There are civil laws that governed Israelite society. That secondly, you'll see in verses 12 through 32, 21, 12 through 32, there are laws about personal injury. You did not need to call Gruber law offices at this time because there was a set of laws about personal injury that you could consult. No need for one call, that's all. You just look and see one verse, that's all. All these laws, there, you'll read through them in verses 12 through 32. There are laws about what does a punishment someone receives if there's a homicide or if there's manslaughter, accidental death. What about personal injury that leads to bodily harm? All these things are addressed. You can understand that if Israelite society was going to function, there had to be rules and regulations that governed that society. These are civil laws. In chapter 21, verses 33 through 22, 15, you have a whole bunch of laws about restitution. So what should be done if one man's ox gets loose and kills another man's ox? What should be the punishment for that, or the restitution? What should be done if one person accidentally sets fire to another person's field? Accidentally? I don't know. In some cases, that might have been on purpose. No, but what should be done if someone accidentally does that? What should be done if one man borrows another man's property and then misplaces it before he's supposed to give it back? All these kinds of things are covered if you read these verses. And what I want you to see is all of these are civil laws. They are laws that governed Israelite society. So in category number one, these civil laws, the question we have to ask is, are Christians still obligated to follow the civil laws today? And the answer is quite easy. The answer is no, because God's people no longer exist as a national entity. At this point in time, God's people existed as a nation. They were a national entity, and there had to be laws to govern that society, that national entity. God's people no longer exist as a national entity. We are spread all over the globe and belong to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when you get to the New Testament, the instruction that is given about civil law is obey the governing authorities of wherever you live, as long as those commands that the civil authorities give you don't come into conflict with God's word. So Paul says in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He's saying, whatever governing authorities you live under now, you obey the governing authorities so long as they don't command you to do something that's in conflict with God's will and with God's word, because God's people no longer exist as a national entity. Never mind the fact that most of the civil laws wouldn't even make sense. How many of you own an ox that gets loose and gores somebody else? Somebody over here does. You have to go talk to Chad afterwards. I don't want to get near his ox. But anyway, they're just not applicable anymore, and that's made clear in the New Testament. So that brings us to the second category. Second category is the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws were the rules and regulations that governed Israelite worship, broadly speaking, okay? So these were the laws that regulated the worship practices of ancient Israel. So examples from our chapters this morning. Chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, you've got some laws about altars. What kind of altar should be made? How should it be made? Those kinds of things. In chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, there are laws about various Israelite festivals. The Israelites were commanded to keep certain festivals where they would worship every single year, and three of them specifically were very important and that they had to attend. And these are not the only ceremonial laws. If you read the book of Leviticus, there are a lot of other ceremonial laws, laws about the priesthood, laws about the sacrificial system, laws about the tabernacle. All of this is part of the ceremonial laws. It pertains to the worship of ancient Israel. So again, let's come back to our question. Are the ceremonial laws binding upon Christians today? The answer is no. And the reason is because The New Testament tells us very clearly that the ceremonial laws pointed forward to Christ, and they were fulfilled in Christ. So if you want to read about this, read through the book of Hebrews, and it shows us that all of these ceremonial laws were shadows that pointed forward to Christ. The priesthood foreshadowed the great high priest who was to come. The sacrificial system foreshadowed the great sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The tabernacle foreshadowed the Son of God who would come and dwell among us and become flesh and would take away that dividing wall that separated us from God. All of these things pointed to Christ. All of these things were fulfilled in Christ so that after the coming of Christ, after his death and resurrection, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. There's no longer any need for a priesthood. There's no longer any need for a sacrificial system. There's no longer any need for a tabernacle or a temple because Christ has ended that work. Therefore, those are no longer binding upon Christians today. That brings us to the third category, which is moral laws. The moral laws are what we looked at last week. The Ten Commandments are moral laws. And these are the moral imperatives that God gives his people about right and wrong, what is morally right, what is morally wrong, what is the way in which he designed us to live as individuals and as a community. The heart of the moral law, as I said, is the Ten Commandments. But the larger body of law, it also contains moral law. The Ten Commandments are the basis, the foundation of the moral law. But if you read through the rest of these laws, you will find other examples of moral laws stated in these verses as well. For instance, if you look at your Bible with me and jump to chapter 22, verse 21, it says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." If you jump to chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." That's a moral law. Verse 6 of chapter 23, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit." These are all moral commands. They're moral imperatives. And actually, really what they are is they're just expansions of the Ten Commandments, if you noticed. They're really expanding on the same principles and laws that are given in the Ten Commandments. And so again, let's come to the question, are we obligated to obey the moral law today? Is the moral law still binding upon us? The answer to that question is yes. I said that the first two categories, the civil law and the ceremonial law, are no longer binding. And the New Testament makes that clear. The moral law, however, is different. The moral law still applies to God's people today. Why? Well, the answer, let me just say two things. First of all, it applies because in one way or another, the moral law is all reaffirmed in the New Testament. The New Testament makes clear in multiple ways that the ceremonial law and the civil law are no longer binding. However, the New Testament also makes clear that the moral law hasn't changed. And that's the second point, is that God's moral law, his standards of right and wrong, of human behavior, do not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the New Testament to today. And so unlike the civil law and the ceremonial law, which are no longer binding on God's people, the moral law still applies. So I want you to see how when you understand those distinctions, all of a sudden, it clears up quite a bit of the confusion, doesn't it? It helps explain why, as Christians, we do follow some of these laws and consider them binding upon us today, while other laws we do not consider binding today. And in doing this, hear me when I say this, Christians are not being hypocritical. We are reading the Bible consistently. What we're doing is we're saying, we don't read the Old Testament in isolation. We read the Bible as a whole, and we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and we interpret it the way Jesus told us to. It's the furthest thing from hypocrisy. It's the furthest thing from inconsistency. But I want you to hear this because this is a charge that gets leveled at Christians all the time. And it can be cleared up with some simple understanding of categories when it comes to Old Testament law. We have to remember that we are living in a different era now than the Israelites were living when they came out of Egypt. They were living before the arrival of the Messiah. We're living after the arrival of the Messiah. And the New Testament says, as I told you, that when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. It's an interesting statement. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus says he came to fulfill the law. In what sense, though, does he fulfill the law? Well, I would say there's three senses in which he brings the law to fulfillment. The first is that he embodied the law through his life. If there's anyone who embodied the law, it was Jesus. He embodied the law in that Jesus is the only human being who ever lived perfectly obedient to God's law. He fulfilled it in its entirety. Every other human being is guilty of breaking God's law. Jesus alone fulfilled it by obeying it perfectly. And consequently, now those who trust in him can have his perfect record of righteousness counted to them. That's justification. When we talk about justification, he lived the life that we should have lived. So he embodied the law through his life. Secondly, he revealed the true intent of the law through his teaching. This is another way that Jesus fulfilled it. So Jesus made clear, he didn't set aside the law, but he came to reveal its true intent so that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus over and over again points back to the Old Testament law and he says, "You've heard it said this, but I say this. You've heard it said this, but I say this. You've heard it said this, but I say this." Now, understand this. When he did that, he wasn't setting aside the law. In most cases, he was intensifying the law by showing that its meaning went far deeper than what people understood on the surface. But what I want you to see is that he didn't just embody the law through his life, but he revealed the true intent of the law through his teaching. And then thirdly, he fulfilled it by bringing the promises of the law to fulfillment through the cross. Now, I already talked about this a couple moments ago, but just to repeat it again, the ceremonial laws particularly were shadows that pointed forward to a greater fulfillment. The priesthood pointed forward to a greater priest. The sacrificial system pointed forward to a greater sacrifice. The tabernacle pointed forward to the one who would enter not just a tent, but enter heaven itself. And so when Christ comes, he brings an end to the priesthood. His sacrifice brings an end to the sacrificial system. It brings an end to the temple. So Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. What that means is that we are living in a new era after the coming of Christ. And in this new era, we relate to the law in a different way than the Israelites did. So that's what I want to talk about now, is how do we relate to the law? And when I say that, I mean specifically the moral law, because as I already said, and as the New Testament makes clear, that the civil and ceremonial laws are no longer binding. The moral law still is. So how is it that we relate to that moral law? What is the purpose of the law, we might ask? And according to Scripture, I'd argue that there are three major purposes to the law, and I want to look at each one briefly. So the first purpose of the law is to restrain. And more specifically, what I mean by that is God gives his law to restrain sin and evil among his people and among society. When we know God's law, and we know the punishment for disobeying the law, it acts as somewhat of a restraint upon our sinful inclinations. In this way, the law functions sort of like a speed limit sign. So most of us know that posted speed limit signs do not actually prevent people from speeding. Some of you know that better than others. I don't want to ask you how fast you drove on the way to church, but my guess is, as some of you are coming down Highway E, it wasn't quite 45. I'm just guessing. So speed limit signs don't prevent people from speeding. A lot of people, you know, they see the speed limit sign and they think to themselves, and I'm not speaking for myself here, of course, but they think, well, I could probably go 5 over and I'd be pretty safe. A lot of people think that way, right? Well, even though a lot of people do that, the speed limit sign still acts as somewhat of a restraint, doesn't it? Because many people would say, well, I could go a few miles over, but they might go 50 in a 45, but they probably wouldn't go 80 because they would be afraid of the repercussions of what might happen if they get pulled over, right? So it acts as somewhat of a restraint. It doesn't prevent someone from speeding, but it does act as somewhat of a restraint. And historically, what we see in Scripture is that's one of the reasons that God gave his law. Martin Luther once said, as a wild beast is tied to keep it from running amok, so the law bridles mad and furious man to keep him from running wild. It's a good quote. Colorful as usual. Now, having said that, even though the law does act as somewhat of a restraint on our sinful inclinations, we know that it doesn't prevent people from sinning. And that leads to the second purpose of God's law. The New Testament makes very clear that the law was given in order to convict us of our sin, to show us our sin. To put it another way, it's like a mirror that shows us who we are. As I've said before, the straight edge of the law reveals the crookedness of our lives. It's a mirror. It shows us our sin. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes," what? "Knowledge of sin." It shows us our sin. Or Paul says in Romans 7:7, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Paul says the law shows us that we're sinners and that we need saving, that we need a savior. The law itself cannot save us. It was never designed to save us. As I said, the Israelites weren't told, follow this law, and then I'll save you from Egypt. They were saved by grace, and then God said, now follow my law. It was never intended to save us, and it can't save us. You know, the law in this respect is kind of like an MRI or a CAT scan, where it can scan your body and it can show you if you have a life-threatening tumor, maybe, let's say. So it can show you the problem, but the MRI can't treat you. It can't take that tumor out. It can't save you from the problem. It can just show you the problem. And the law is like that as well. It shows us our sin. It shows us our predicament. It shows us that we've fallen short and that we need a savior, but it can't itself save us. So John Calvin wrote this. He said, "The law was added in order that we might realize that God is right to condemn us all and to give our minds no rest from anxious and torturous thoughts, in order that our despair might lead us to find hope in his promise." So the law is, a purpose of the law is to restrain. The purpose of the law is to convict us of our sin. And here's the third use of the law. The third purpose is to guide. It's a guide. As we already discussed, the law was never intended by God to be a pathway to salvation, but it was designed to be a pattern for a holy life. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by following the law. However, that does not mean, and the New Testament makes this point over and over again, the fact that we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, does not mean then that the law can just be tossed out or discarded. Because after one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, the law functions as the pattern for the holy life and what a Christian strives to follow. Paul makes clear that the law is not intended to be discarded. He says in Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." He goes on to say in Romans 8, "God sent his son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." When a person is saved by grace through faith, Scripture says we're given a new heart, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And with a new heart comes a new desire to follow God's law and a new ability to follow God's law. What we could not do before we were saved because we were enslaved by sin, we can now do because the Holy Spirit lives within us. And therefore, we are given not just the desire, but the ability to live and follow God's law. Again, the law functions not as a pathway to salvation, but as a pattern for the holy, godly life. And Christians follow God's law not because we are seeking to earn our salvation, because you can't earn salvation. We follow it because that is the response of a person who has been saved by grace through faith. And we desire to live as the new creations that God designed us to be. So that when a person is born again, they can say, in the words of Psalm 119, 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That is the words of a person who's been changed and saved by grace through faith. Now, I want to say this. This is really important. It is by following God's law that we find freedom and flourishing, because when we follow his law, we're living according to his design. Now, I want to say that again in case you missed it, because this is so important. How do we find freedom and flourishing in life? The answer, according to Scripture, is that we find freedom and flourishing by following God's law, because when we follow God's law, we are living according to how he designed us to live. I say this because many people today, when you talk about anything related to law in the Bible, they find it to be distasteful. Many people today, especially those who perhaps aren't Christians but have considered Christianity, they find the law in Scripture to be very objectionable, because many people say, well, I don't want anyone else telling me how to live. I want to live my own life, to live a self-directed life, to live a self-determined life. And any kind of law that would be imposed upon me feels constricting, it feels suffocating, it feels burdensome, it feels like a straitjacket. But hear me when I say this morning. Living a self-directed life does not lead to freedom. This is one of the biggest mistakes that people think. They think the way to freedom is to live a self-directed life, to make my own decisions, forge my own path, direct my own life, and that is how I am truly free. Here's what Scripture says. That's the road to slavery. You want to go straight down the road to slavery, live a self-directed life, live a self-determined life, and forge your own path. The Bible says that road leads to slavery. Do you want to find freedom? The Bible says we follow God's law is the road to freedom and flourishing, because it's only when we do that that we are living the way that God designed us to live. And if you live according to your design, you find freedom, you find flourishing. If you live against your God-given design, you will be enslaved. And you will be enslaved in brokenness, because you are trying to live in a way that you were never designed to live. What I want you to hear this morning is that God's law is not suffocating. God's law is not constricting. God's law is freeing. And Jesus made this so clear. He said in 1 John 5:3, or this is John, the Apostle John talking, but the whole New Testament makes this clear. And 1 John 5:3 sums it up. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Well, because when we keep his commandments, we find the freedom that comes through living according to our design. It's as Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. When he talked about a yoke, he was referring to the yoke of his teaching. And of course, everybody say, well, I don't want to take the yoke of anything on me. I'm not taking any burden on myself. But Jesus said this counterintuitive thing. He said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How could that possibly be? The answer is, when you live according to God's design, that's when you find freedom. That's when you truly flourish. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I came across an old hymn that's not a very well-known one. It was written by a Lutheran theologian named Matthias Loy, who lived from 1828 to 1915. And the hymn is called, The Law of God is Good and Wise. And as I read through the words of this hymn, I thought it summarized so beautifully all of the purposes of the law that we just walked through together. And so I included actually a copy of this in your bulletin this morning. You'll find a little kind of bookmark version of this in your bulletin. You could take it home and stick it in Exodus 21 if you want. But I want to just close this morning by reading these words to you and asking you to reflect upon these, because as I think you'll notice, they summarize so beautifully the way in which God's people are called to understand and relate to his law today. Here's what these words say. The law of God is good and wise, and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and turn from sin before too late. To those who help in Christ have found, and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight, and should be done as good and right. But those who scornfully disdain God's law shall then in sin remain. Its terror in their ear resounds, and keeps their wickedness in bounds. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. To Jesus, we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just overwhelmed, Lord. We stare into the tablets of your law. We are confronted with our own crookedness. And yet we thank you that you sent Jesus so that we could flee to him and be saved by grace through faith. Lord, what a treasure we have, a salvation that's found in Christ. Help us to remember that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And yet, Lord, you don't just save us from our sins, you save us for a purpose, and that is a new life, new holy lives. And you give us your law as the blueprint and the pattern that we are called to follow. So by the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us, we ask that you would conform us more and more every day to your good and holy law, so that we might live as holy people. Not in order to earn anything from you, because we could never earn anything from you, Lord, but simply as a response to your grace and as a witness and testimony to the world of your goodness and your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.